to 14, 1 Peter 5, verse 12, page 1017, if in the church Bible. Last passage of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 12. This is God's word. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This ends our reading, and the ends the reading of the book of 1 Peter. We've reached the final paragraph of Peter's letter. We followed Peter as he wrote us about our living hope in chapter 1, our eternal inheritance. He continued by writing that we are built up because of our exalted identity in Christ, a holy nation, people belonging to God. We looked on as Peter exhorted us to engage in gracious living. We were encouraged to continue on in light of Christ's vindication. We were reminded repeatedly to embrace our calling to submit and to suffer. We had a calling to prayer, a calling to love, a calling to show hospitality, a calling to serve, to shepherd, to be humble and to trust in God. And now as Peter wraps up his letter, he now leaves a lasting impression upon us, something to keep in mind as he concludes. Peter leaves us considering the grace of God. We considered it this morning. We considered it again recently. But here is how he ends his letter. To be more specific, Peter leaves us considering the true grace of God. True grace is that glue which joins our present suffering with the eternal glory of God, what we consider this morning. So we've come to the end of our study of 1 Peter, and we're still suffering. It's assumed that suffering will continue after we conclude our study, after the original recipients of Peter's letter receive his letter, that they would go on suffering. So it's equipment to be carried with us. It is a perspective on our suffering that is to go on, which brings us to our main point. While we are suffering, we're still standing in God's grace. So we'll uncover this in three ways. First, standing in his grace, where this letter verifies grace is for real, verse 12. Then standing in love, including the family level greetings he uses in verses 13 and 14. And then our third point, still standing in peace, how he ends the letter, peace with God and peace with others. So standing in grace, verifying that this grace is for real, he begins with what might seem like a cryptic note here in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. Here, Peter followed the general pattern or convention of letter writing to conclude his letter. However, he adjusted a little, the classic closing words giving them a Christian twist. Now, the first convention here that Peter followed but adjusted is mentioning other important people at the closing of the letter. That's why Peter is now mentioning this man, Silvanus, that we haven't heard about before. This person who accompanied Paul on his missionary journey in Acts 15, verse 22 and Acts 15, 40. But Peter hasn't mentioned him yet in this letter. Silvanus is very likely the very man who carried the original copy of this letter from the Apostle Paul to the people who were to receive the letter. I know they were scattered, but there must have been some group originally who received the letter and then shared it with others. And Peter's high regard for Silvanus, that he writes here, a faithful brother as I regard him, is a very high, I know it's brief, but it's a very high statement from Peter about him. This very high recommendation would help the recipients to receive the letter as authentic from Peter, as well as to receive Silvanus himself. Why Silvanus? So what? Doesn't the whole thing seem rather mundane? Like, why would you mention the name of the postman who brings you your mail? Does it matter what the postman or postwoman's name is? You want to read the letter from your loved one. Well, look at what Peter actually wrote next. Verse 12, I have written briefly to you. So the whole thing goes, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Why would Peter write that? Especially right after mentioning Silvanus. It seems that Peter had more to say. I've written briefly to you. He had more to say than he was able to say in these pages. He had more to teach, but it couldn't all be included in this particular letter. Haven't you often heard from this very pulpit, preacher after preacher say, well, I can't say more for lack of time, and so on and so on. He wants to write more. Would the church simply miss out on the rest of it? If you were receiving this letter and you were discouraged and you found the letter to be greatly encouraging, wouldn't you want the rest of it? Well, tell me chapter 2. Tell me chapter 3. Tell me more, Peter. Would the church simply miss out on the rest? When you look at this and you consider verse 12, by sending Silvanus and by commending Silvanus as a faithful brother, Peter's actually communicating something large to the churches. He's showing the church that Silvanus could be trusted to expound upon the truths of the letter. Silvanus could teach the letter of 1 Peter because he just spent time with Peter and maybe even shared in writing it with him. Perhaps Silvanus was the first one to teach a sermon series through 1 Peter to the original audience of the letter of 1 Peter. He could at least teach from the letter to explain and even read to them the letter, and he could faithfully help them to understand the letter. That's what Peter has in mind here in verse 12. And then he goes on to talk about his main purpose in the whole letter itself, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Verse 12, exhorting, the word here means to comfort. It's the same word, for those of you that like these carryovers from Greek into English, you've heard the word paraclete for the Spirit. Paraclete is the comforter. It's the same word used here for exhorting. It's comforting, actually. That why did Peter write the letter? To comfort the suffering believers. So Peter's main goal in writing the letter is lifted here. It's stated down here to lift up his readers, to encourage and comfort. He wrote to suffering people, kind of like the apostle of hope, to lift them up, to encourage them. And he wrote the theme of suffering, but he also wrote its twin theme of glory, which we've seen several times. The temporary suffering of Christians through the grace of God would one day be transformed into that eternal glory with no time clock on it anymore. How is that possible? How could they be comforted, lifted up, and encouraged when they're still suffering? And it's because of the gospel. Peter takes us back again to the gospel, that the Savior suffered for our sins once for all and then entered his glory, and that's our pathway. We're also going to enter into the suffering that's assigned to us, and after all has been suffered, to enter into his glory with him. The sufferings of Christ were often mentioned in this letter as the true message of God. Peter wrote of hope. He encouraged the readers. For example, in chapter 1, Peter wrote that we have a living hope. Why? Because we have a living Christ. Living Christ equals living hope. We remain encouraged until the time when Jesus Christ returns to take us home. That's true despite our suffering. But our suffering does not automatically bring glory to God and blessing to us. Some followers of Christ, sadly, as you read through church history, have let their suffering cause them to fall away. Other believers have grown weary and under the weight of their suffering have fainted. Other suffering believers have brought shame to the name of Christ and burdens on themselves, causing scandals. It's not automatic that suffering equals the glory of God. Some action is required on behalf of believers. Peter's aware that there are pitfalls all around us, which is why Peter, who himself fell into several pitfalls, is now exhorting us in this way as the concluding thing to keep in mind. And this is exactly how he says it. You see it there in verse 12? Stand firm in it. In what? In the grace of God. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in the true grace of God. In other words, don't be one of those who wavers. Don't be one of those who falls away. That's how Peter is encouraging us to stand fast. Peter didn't emphasize our efforts in standing. It all depends on you now. That's not the gospel. But Peter's emphasizing the grace of God, the grace in which we stand. The grace in which we stand. Why did Peter write? To declare the true grace of God. The word grace is found in every chapter of 1 Peter. And when we depend on God's grace, we can endure our suffering and we're enabled to stand. When we're given the strength to turn our trials into triumphs, it's all about the grace of God. And all Peter is saying is stay in it, stand in it, enjoy it, receive it. The twin themes that we saw are suffering and glory are kept together by this glue of the grace of God that he enables us to stand. He enables us to endure. How do you keep going? By the grace of God. We can only be encouraged by Peter's encouragements when we believe in the reality of this grace. That's why he puts this word true in there, the true grace of God. Not only true as opposed to falsehood, but true, like real. He's encouraging us to absorb the reality of the grace of God. This is what he's declaring. Look how he has said it in verse 12. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Sometimes we go through special difficulties. We can find ourselves doubting the true grace. And we fail to know the power of that grace when we're doubting. If we hesitate, we're not standing fast in that same way in the grace of God. When our burdens are getting heavy and the battle is hard, we need the encouragements of the reality of the grace of God. What is absolute truth? What do you know that you know that you know? Grace of God. It's true. It's real. And our hope is built upon knowing that grace is for real. Is it real? It has to be absorbed as real by us. We live in a day that likes to twist and turn around and question real and unreal and surreal. We need this grounding by God's word and by the apostles' words here. Is it real? Let me try to illustrate. A woman attended the circus. You got to keep listening from the beginning. You ready? A woman attended, it's a tough one. She attended the circus and parked her red station wagon in the grass behind the circus tent. She went in to enjoy the circus performance. While she was in the circus enjoying the performance, one of the elephants went and sat on her red car. It was crushed, of course. The owners of the elephant found her and apologized to her, explaining that this particular elephant, for some reason, likes to sit on red cars. So somehow the woman's car was still drivable. You still with me? On her way to the shop, driving her car to the shop, there was a car accident in the road ahead of her. She wasn't in the car accident. Two cars in the road ahead of her were in a car accident. The ambulance came, took the attendants, jumped out to see who's most in danger, took one look at her car and ran to assist her first. Your car's crushed. You must be crushed in there. Oh, no, she said to them. It wasn't me. I wasn't involved in this accident. An elephant sat on my car. And the ambulance attendants quickly bundled her first. Off to the hospital she went, possible head injuries, despite her strong protest that it's true. It's true. The elephant actually did sit on my car. I'm in touch with reality. I'm okay. The story of the elephant-crushed red car and this poor woman that they wouldn't believe shows our walk as Christians. The most important thing is standing in the true grace of God. Doesn't matter what other people think. Are we standing in the true grace of God? We have to listen to God. We have to listen to Peter as he's the spokesperson for God, the apostle of Christ, and even to Silvanus, if he is the faithful brother that Paul recommends, and even to others down through the years who stand in Christ's ministry, stand in the apostolic train, and declare these truths in a faithful way as brothers and sisters in the Lord, teaching from God's word. We need to absorb that God's grace is for real. In 1989, the U.S. Surgeon General, who's a Christian man and a Presbyterian elder, said, "Reality is the leading cause of stress among those in touch with reality." It's hard. It's hard when we realize the suffering that's around us, but not just in touch with reality and our suffering, but in touch with the true grace of God. That's the key. The suffering of Christians is real. Peter understands that. God understands that. But so is the eternal glory that's waiting for us and the grace that's downloaded today. The grace of God is true. It's for real. There's a classic hymn that talks about our doubts giving way to certainty, that movement from doubting to certainty. It's an old hymn. Some of you won't like it. Some of you never heard it before. Some of you, it'll take you all the way back. I like to read this hymn. "Oh, how well do I remember how I doubted day by day, for I did not know for certain that my sins were washed away. When the Spirit tried to tell me I would not the truth receive, I endeavored to be happy and to make myself believe." The refrain, but it's real. It's real. I know it's real. "Praise God, the doubts are settled, for I know it's real." Another verse. "But at last, I tired of living such a life of fear and doubt. for I wanted God to give me something I would know about, so the truth would make me happy and the light would clearly shine, and the Spirit gave assurance that I'm His and He is mine. Hymn called It's Real. Peter convinces us of the certainty of the grace of God. Peter's job as an apostle, as he closes this letter, is to drive home to our thinking how excellent is our God, and His relationship with us is built on His generous grace. That's what we know for sure. The apostle exhorted, the apostle testified and declared, he preached and wrote about the grace of God with all his might. What is there left to do? Stand in it. Stay in it. Enjoy it. Celebrate it. Worship Him for it. The truth of the message is our strong motive to persevere, to keep on standing in this grace. That's point one. Point two, still standing in love. In our family level greetings here with this first strange statement. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. Babylon was a cryptic name for Rome. She who is at Babylon is the church at Rome. If there were Christians being persecuted, think about it. The writer would be careful not to write the word Rome to give away their location, much like today and even especially lately with the live stream, together with coupled with the fact that we have missionaries out in the field who are in danger on those mission fields. Because our services are live streamed now, we are careful what we say, and we kind of couch things a little bit differently. And so Peter mentions persecution all throughout this letter, almost every chapter. And he himself went on after this to a martyr's death near Rome. He wrote this letter near the end of his life, and he may have even been writing from Rome. He was saying that the church in Rome sends you greetings. And he uses Babylon as an exile that they would understand to write in a clever and distanced way that was safe. In letter writing in Peter's day, it was customary to add greetings from people who happen to be visiting you as you're writing and finishing your letter. Peter wrote that Peter is writing to scattered, suffering people, and God's people were suffering. It was like being in exile in a foreign nation that's oppressing them. And Peter was saying that the believers were caught in a time of suffering, in a day of increasing darkness and sin and brokenness and suffering. He's saying that Christian people who suffer in one part of the world should be mindful of Christian people suffering in another part of the world. He already said that back in verse 9. Let me read verse 9 again. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood around the world. Verse 9. So he alludes to it again here, that greetings are given through Peter from the believers in Rome to who? To the believers scattered all around. We were given the list back in chapter 1, verse 1. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says, from the church in Rome, greetings to all of you, scattered everywhere. It's a beautiful recognition of the body of Christ that we care about you in Bithynia. And Bithynia, you care about what's happening in Cappadocia. And Cappadocia, you care about what's happening in Rome. The same here. We pray for our missionaries, not just because we're the ones that sent them out, but we pray for persecutions and Christians in any denomination, flavor or stripe. If they name the name of Christ Jesus, we are concerned for them. He moves on then in verse 13, mentioning one particular person. It's not just church to church, but also this one person is lifted out and sends his greetings also. Sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greetings were given from one church to another, that we understand, but also now here greetings are given from one person, one Christian man named Mark. It does seem, I'm pretty confident, that this is a reference to John Mark, the one that you'd read about elsewhere in the New Testament, the one who went with Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. And when Peter here describes Mark as my son, it means that Peter considers Mark as a son in the Christian faith. And it could even mean that Peter was the very one who brought Mark to faith in Christ. Well, one way we continue to stand in grace is by standing in love like family, like the family of God, to be considering others in family positions, like a mother in the faith, like a father in the faith, like a son in the faith, a daughter in the faith, like a brother and sister in the Lord. It's family language because we truly are the family of God. So does Mark, my son, he writes. And then what do families do when they see each other? Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. I suppose it requires a bit of explanation. The kiss of love was devoid of romantic overtones and free from questionable activities and appearances, men who considered themselves to be brothers kissed their brothers. And I know that's repulsive to modern machismo American men. We would never kiss a fellow, and even certainly not my brother. But yet the Christian women who considered other Christian women to be sisters kissed their sisters in the Lord. But I need to emphasize that this was called four times by Paul a holy kiss. Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, and 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Four times Paul called it a holy kiss. And here Peter calls it a kiss of love. It's the same thing. Holiness and love in the Bible indicate the same kind of motivation. It's like we do today, shaking hands. A standard form of greeting in Peter's day and in Peter's part of the world was a kiss. Still do it today in the Mediterranean. I've been there. They'll kiss you here and then here and then here. And they happen in Hispanic countries as well. And it's fine when you're there. Just don't bring it home because it doesn't fly in our area. But the point is that Christians, whether they're themselves slaves or masters, we're all called to greet one another as equals in God's family. We're in the same family. It's not as if I'm above you because I'm a big shot in government or business and you're below me, you're nearly a slave, if not an employee. You really ought not to cross-pollinate with me. That's not it at all. Because of Christ, however your power is, wherever your position is in the world, you have the position of family when you come in here. In the family of God, the idea is to show expressions of love like we're family. A man would kiss a man because they're brothers in the Lord and equals in the Lord. And one might be the mayor of the town and the other might be a slave. They're brothers in the Lord. When he says greet one another with a kiss of love, all this is contained in that short statement. But in Christ, two men are brothers. They greet each other like brothers. It's an expression of friendship, affection, eternal connection to each other through Jesus in heaven. And so today the application to us is to adopt culturally acceptable signs of care in place of this kiss. In our church right now, handshaking's out per the restrictions. You can't even shake hands. So there's no kissing and no shaking of hands. What are we going to do? Sometimes we wave from 6 feet away. And if we're allowed, you risk it and get a little closer. I've seen the elbows going or a slap on the shoulder of someone. All these things are simply ways for us to say to one another, I want to cheer you up. I want to say to you that I care about you. I feel like your brother or your sister in the Lord. And soon we'll be back to handshaking. And if not, we'll figure something out. Thirdly, still standing in peace with both God and others. He ends the letter with this, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Paul always ended his letters with a blessing of grace. Paul always ended with grace. Here, Peter majors on grace in the letter, but when he comes to end it, results with a blessing of peace. This is where grace leads. Grace leads us to having peace, peace with God, peace with others. In fact, if you go back to the very beginning of this letter, you will notice that Peter began with the greeting of peace. Chapter 1, verse 2, peace be multiplied to you. Peace be multiplied to you, he says at the very beginning of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 2. And now here, chapter 5, verse 14, at the very end, he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. So in this letter, Peter has announced sufferings, the coming and consistency, the predictability of sufferings, and even the coming of a fiery trial is mentioned, chapter 4, verse 12. But yet he can still end by saying, peace. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. What a wonderful expression of the good news, the gospel news, that Peter could still end the letter with a blessing of peace from himself authoritatively on behalf of Christ as an apostle. Peace is one of those words that's been devalued by our modern world. We're talking about an ancient text. We're talking about the scriptural text. So we have to recover what it meant for Peter, what it means now for Christian people. It's one of those words that has lost some of its value because of common secular usage. We need to recover the original force of this idea. It's a lot more than the absence of fighting. Peace is a huge biblical word and concept referring to a settled relationship, first of all, with God, and then a relational blessing with others, and then a financial stability, a mental steadiness, a physical health, and in an all-around way to have your life going well. It's the kind of thing where you would say to somebody, if you know you're never going to see them again, you say, be well, or you say, love to you, or whatever it is that you say, that notion that you're trying to get across is wanting everything to go well for their life. That's what peace means. It's the shalom, big picture peace here. Now, wait a minute. How can Peter end the letter offering that kind of peace when he is just about guaranteed suffering? The answer is because we're in Christ. His last two words, we're in Christ. Our suffering is being transformed into glory by the grace of Christ. Our existence is not determined by our own evaluation of how things are going based on how we feel about it. Do we feel peaceful and therefore I am? If I don't feel peaceful, therefore I'm not? No, no, no. It's an objective external standard he uses. Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, then you have peace. In Christ we have peace. Outside of Christ, there is no peace. No real lasting peace. No real grace, no true grace of God. But if you're in Christ, you have the true grace of God and you have real peace. It's peace with God, and peace with others flows out of peace with God. This has come only at the price of the life blood of Jesus Christ. Because Christ has died and is now alive, we have true peace all around. Because we're standing in the true grace of God, we are in Christ and we all have true peace. Jesus himself said it. Peter got this from his own master, from the source of all of us, the Lord Jesus. In John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Peace. After Jesus' death and resurrection, when the disciples gathered in a locked room, Jesus appeared to them inside that room. And what did he say? Peace be with you. So here now, by Christ's own authority, the apostle is concluding his letter, writing simply, peace to all of you who are in Christ. What have we seen? We've seen while we're suffering, we're still standing in God's grace. Standing in grace, the letter is verified, it's for real. Secondly, standing in love, including family-level greetings. We're a family in the body of Christ. And thirdly, still standing in peace with both God and others, despite our struggles. So my three applications are really easy. They're tied to those three points. Number one, stand fast in God's grace. Number two, keep standing in love by properly greeting one another. Number three, keep standing in peace by receiving Christ's peace. Number one, stand fast in God's grace. Number two, keep standing in love by properly greeting one another. And number three, keep standing in peace by receiving Christ's peace. I want to close with a story or illustration of what it looks like when you're standing in grace. If the whole thing, the whole letter now is in, the sermon's over, and these are the reflections we're having, what does it look like? Do you have a picture of what it looks like to stand in grace? Best I can do is, if you imagine Christ is the head, the source giving us grace, and love, and peace, do we in the church reflect him as our head? To the extent that we're standing in grace, we're reflecting Christ. We have his true grace. We have his love together as a family. We have his peace descending and staying upon us. My illustration is, if you ever go to the county fair, and I know everything's been canceled this summer. You can't go to the county fair, probably. But remember these, where you find this wood stand, and it has something painted on it. Maybe it's a muscle man, or maybe it's a princess, or maybe it's a clown. And all these different wood stands are there, but they're missing a hat. So you either poke your head over the top of it, or you're in the middle of it and stick your head through, and you look like you're this sea urchin, or you look like you're a clown, and you can take your picture there, and then you show your friends when you get back from the county fair, look at me, I became a princess at the county fair. And the pictures are funny and enjoyable because the head doesn't fit the body. That's not you, ha, ha, ha. And if we could match up Christ as the head of our local body, this very church, the local body of believers, Would the head of Christ on this body be a misfit and laughable? Or would it be perfectly fitting? And we stand in awe that the body of Christ here is so closely related to Christ as the head. What would it look like to be standing in grace? And Peter's writing here, we all fit. We're standing in the true grace of God. We have the love of God between us. We're like family. We are family, even more so. And we have the peace of Christ. By God's grace, we're a fit with Christ as our head. It's a wonderful picture. It's not humorous. It's not funny. It is a glorious and honoring thing to have the body of Christ here standing in grace with Christ as our head. Let's pray.